singing that song, I was just thinking of eternity. With our Lord on His throne, reigning forever and ever. Being a part of His kingdom. I'm excited for that day that He calls us all home. And our sin will finally be eradicated. We will be in the presence of God, worshiping, praising, and serving Him. Not just on Sundays. And hopefully you do it more than just on Sundays. But we will be doing that every day throughout eternity. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Acts chapter 9. We have many things to be thankful for. Started early yesterday, we had our first Thanksgiving celebration. It was a wonderful time with family. My family's always gracious. They know that Uncle Mark likes the turkey leg. So they always save me this nice big old turkey leg. I just feel like, you know, I'm a man eating that turkey leg, right? That's good stuff. I mean, they had turkey, they had fried chicken, we had pork, we had noodles and mashed potatoes, green beans, a plethora of desserts. It was a Thanksgiving feast. And that was wonderful. It was really nice just spending time with family. Biological family, but also family in Christ. And as you do that this coming week, if you're in Christ, you have so much to be thankful for. But ultimately, it's the inexpressible, it's hard to put into words, the gift of salvation. If you are born again and the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart, you have been forgiven of your sin, transferred from darkness to light, from death to life, from eternal damnation to eternal life. Oh, I hope you praise your Lord and Savior this week for that truth. And that's exactly what we find in our text this morning. We have an individual coming to Christ in a very dramatic way, a way we've never seen before. Just a marvelous testimony to God's grace. Saul becoming Paul. A persecutor of Christians becoming a praiser of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let us pray. O heavenly, gracious Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give us today our daily bread. Father, may we forgive others as you have forgiven us. Father, May we truly be thankful for your grace and your mercy, your salvation. Father, may we keep our hearts and minds focused on eternal things. May we live each day with your kingdom in mind. May we truly be thankful people from the bottom of our hearts as we have been transferred from darkness to light, as our sins have been forgiven, washed away. Every reason to praise you, forgive us when we don't. Father, I do pray if there's anyone here this morning that's not trusted in Christ, not put their faith in your Son who died for them and rose again for them, that today would be their day of salvation. I pray for the believers here today. I pray that we would truly be thankful for being in Christ. And we would tell others about the reason of the hope that lies within us. That Jesus saved us. That Jesus desires to save others. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, we have seen many wonderful conversions. People coming to Christ. We see it in Scripture. We have a wonderful example here with the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul, a persecutor of the church, and ultimately he was persecuting Christ because all believers are in Christ. But we've also seen in more modern day history just people who were against God and running from God, and they had an encounter with Christ and they were gloriously saved. One such man is the well-known John Newton. Well, he grew up on a slave ship, capturing slaves for sale to the plantations of the New World of America. In fact, at one time, he became a slave himself, captive to another slave traveler. Then eventually John Newton became the captain of his own slave ship. With a combination of a frightening storm and the fact that he also had been reading a very famous book by Thomas A. Kempis, Imitation of Christ, both those two events were used in the life of John Newton to show him his desperate need to be saved from the wretched life that he was living. And that John Newton, that slave owner of that slave ship, repented of his sin and trusted in Christ and was gloriously saved. And then, on his tombstone, this is what he had written on his tombstone. I'll read it to you. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that John Newton, as many of you know, penned that wonderful song, Amazing Grace. How rich the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Those are personal words. A testimony of John Newton. that God used to share and is still blessing people today. There's another gentleman by the name of Mel Trotter. He was a barber by profession, but he was also a drunkard. He sunk so low that when his youngest daughter passed away, the shoes that they were going to use to bury her, he took them and sold them to buy more drinks. That's how enslaved he was to the drink. One day, this Mel Trotter, he stumbled into Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, and Mel Trotter was gloriously saved. His life was transformed, and he opened a rescue mission in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and he went to found more than 60 more missions. That's a transforming power of the gospel. What we find in our text, what we see in church history, if someone is truly born again, you will be able to witness that transformation that has taken place inwardly. It will manifest itself outwardly. No, they will not be perfect, but you should be able to see evidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ working in the hearts of the people that have professed to be saved. Saul, as we have seen, was a persecutor of the church. By birth, he was a Jew, by citizenship, a Roman, by education, a Greek, but purely by the grace of God, he was a born-again Christian. Before that, we see, verse 1, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's no question as to Saul's role in the persecution of the church after Stephen's death. He's seen as the ringleader. I mean, he is zealous about finding those who say they're of the way, Christians, and persecuting them. I mean, we get the impression, as it says, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. I mean, like breath is to a living being, this is how he felt, and this is how his life was determined in seeking out those who are part of the way, the church. He's consumed with it. And there's two other times in Scripture, Acts 22 and Acts 26, we also get a little bit more detail of Paul's conversion as he's giving his testimony. But listen to what he says to Agrippa. I'll read to you verses 9 to 11 of Acts 26. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Persecuting believers consumed him, became his whole life. It's interesting, several times in Scripture, as believers being referred to the way, belonging to the way. Well, most likely, that's a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ in John 14, 6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So most likely, this is where they then got the way from. Because Jesus claimed to be the way, and those who trusted in Christ claimed to have found the way as they were transformed by the power of the gospel. And they were so excited about it, they went to tell others about the way. As we talked about before, they were persecuted. God used persecution to spread them out and to spread out the gospel as well, because they continued to preach and teach others that Jesus saves. Well, many of these believers then went to Damascus, and Paul knew about this. So he asked for letters in verse 2 from the high priest, which would give Paul then the legal authority to do what he was doing. So in his mind, he had the law of Judaism behind him. So what he was doing in his mind was legal and right. But I can only imagine, as we read in Philippians, I'll get there in a minute, of just as he was doing this, just the weight of his sin and the guilt that he must have experienced. I mean, he heard the testimony of Stephen, I'm sure, of many others of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God was continually working on him. But it took him being thrown off his horse, a light from heaven, and Christ literally appearing to him. Now look at verse 3. We see in the rest of this text the conversion of Paul, of him putting faith in Christ. But first of all, we see in verse 3, contact. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, keep your fingers here and go to Acts 26. Acts 26. I want you to read with me these other verses, Chapter 26, 13 to 18, or you can read it from above. At midday, again, he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we see here, Paul breathing murder, desiring to persecute the church. He's on his high horse on the way to Damascus with the intention to persecute more people a part of the way, more believers in Jesus Christ, when suddenly a light appeared so bright, and we know from this text it was about noon at midday. In Acts 22 it says noon. So bright, brighter than that mid-eastern sun. This was a supernatural light, the glory of God. We find Christ, we see Christ appearing to Saul, but it wasn't his imagination. Others saw it too. They were knocked to the ground. But only Paul really saw the vision, and only Paul heard and understood what was being said. This was specifically for Paul. God always initiates contact in salvation. We talked about this before. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. It is God who initiates salvation. He initiates contact with us. And man, he'll supernaturally put us in circumstances and orchestrate events so we can hear the gospel. We saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch last week. when just a wonderful testimony to God orchestrating events in the life of that eunuch, where he will then encounter Philip the evangelist, hear the gospel he gloriously saved. And those who are here this morning can give a testimony of how God used certain events in your life so you could hear the gospel. For me, he took me over 1,000 miles from southern Florida all the way up to the coldness of Indianapolis to eventually hear the gospel and be gloriously saved. God did that. God initiates the contact. That's His grace. You see that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. God initiates the contact. We see that in Titus 3, verses 3 to 5. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who provides salvation. He initiates it. It's a gift from Him. We don't earn it. Certainly don't deserve it. And that is exactly what we have here in our text with Paul. He's on his way to Damascus, breathing murderous threats. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So first we have contact, and then we see conviction. In verse 4, prostrate on the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The repetition is emphatic. Here, it marks a rebuke of Saul intended to bring anguish to his soul. He needed to understand that he was guilty, a sinner in need of a Savior. And that is true for every single one of us. For a person to be gloriously saved, they have to understand that they need to be saved. That because of their sin, they are destined, they are headed to the lake of fire. But God provided a way for us to be saved. He provided a way of escape by sending His Son. So for anyone to understand, I need a Savior, they need to understand that they're a sinner. They're guilty. They're depraved. As John Newton says, "Oh, a wretched sinner I am." Well, Paul got the message. It was a dramatic message. Notice, I don't think Paul ever thought of it this way. All the time he was persecuting the church, the Christians, what does Jesus say? "Why are you persecuting me?" Yes, he was persecuting the church. We see that in Scripture. But Jesus did not say that. And he says this for a reason. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does that tell us? Oh, it's a wonderful truth for the believer in Christ. This intimate relationship that we have with our Savior. If you are born again, you are in Christ. And everything that you go through, Christ can sympathize with and empathize with. He feels it as well. That's the high priest that we have. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, Christ took upon human flesh, became a man just like you and I, dealt with physical pain. He saw death. And he dealt with it as a human being, but also as God. He was tempted. yet without sin. He went through all of that for us. And if you're here this morning, you are in Christ. You have a Savior that understands and sympathizes and is there for you through everything you go through. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He knows you like no one else knows you. And He loves you like no one else can. Because God is love. It's who He is. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of that body of Christ, that 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul so eloquently speaks to. And if you are in Christ, you are a member of Christ. If you're in Him, no one can pluck you out of His hands. You're forever His. So if you're being persecuted today, God sees it, He understands. And we can rest assured. The comforting of God and His grace is sufficient to see us through any type of persecution or tribulation. But ultimately, if someone, an unbeliever, is doing that, they're ultimately persecuting Christ. Paul needed to understand that he was rejecting the Savior. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, he later writes, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict men, John 16:9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. See, Paul was brought face to face with the enormity of his crimes. Yes, he persecuted the church, but ultimately against Christ Himself. And everyone needs to understand that ultimately the only sin that sends anyone to the lake of fire is rejecting the free gift of grace, the free gift of the Savior, forgiveness of sin. That's why the Holy Spirit, concerning the lost, His job is to convict them of their sin because they do not believe in Christ. It's unbelief. Rejection of Christ and His gospel. So we have contact. We have conviction. Then we have conversion. Look at verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I believe this was a recognition. Lord in the sense of deity. Not Lord just in the sense of respect. But Lord in the sense you are God. This is God. Who are you? I can just imagine everything that's going through Saul's mind. As he's just contemplating what he had been doing. Only heaven knows how many times Saul must have heard the gospel and rejected it. Those who proclaimed it joyfully and gladly, most likely to the one who was persecuting him. How he saw Stephen being stoned to death and saying, Lord, forgive them. Basically, they don't know what they're doing. All this is probably going through his mind. Who are you, Lord? And maybe he kind of already knew the answer. He wanted confirmation. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. At that moment, I believe, this is when Saul is gloriously saved. When he trusts in Christ. See, the one that he was rejecting and then persecuting. He finally understood. That this man is God. This son of God. He died for me. He rose again for me. I mean, I had been rejecting him up to this point, but I understand how I was wrong. And Paul pretty much says this in Philippians 3. I'm going to read to you verses 4 to 9. This wonderfully describes the mental change, the heart change that occurred in his soul at this moment. Philippians 3, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, prior to this event in Acts 9, Paul was depending on his righteousness. Paul was depending on the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, taught by Gamaliel, that he tried to strictly follow the law, even though I'm sure his conscience bared witness that he could not be perfect in doing so. So he was depending on his own righteousness. It was a self-righteous religion. Then he counted it all as loss when he encountered the saving grace of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then received the righteousness of Christ. Knowing Christ transformed Paul's life. I mean, what a transformation. Here's a guy leading the charge, persecuting believers, and encounters Christ, is gloriously saved, and his life is dramatically changed. We should expect to see a change in someone who professes to know Christ. We should. I mean, I understand ultimately someone's salvation, that's between them and God. We cannot see the heart. And that is not our job to judge people's motives. But we should expect to see fruit in believers' lives, that change that shows that God is living in them, that God has transformed them from darkness to light. If God is living in you, you should be convicted of things. You should have a desire to live for Him. Still tempted. And we will still give in to temptation, even though He provides a way of escape. Talked about that in Sunday school. We talked about gossip. Just the sin of knowing what to do and not doing it. James tells us that's sin. So most likely everyone here sins every day in some capacity. However, if you're in Christ, you should see the transforming power of the gospel changing you. Sin has to be like Saul. You were persecuting Christians and then you're saved and you fall off a horse, but we should see a change. Those testimonies I read of John Newton, Mel Trotter, in Scripture, you see that. There's a change. If we don't see that change, and whether it's in our children or someone else, a parent, well, we gotta assume that maybe they're not saved, and we need to continue to share Christ with them and ask questions And not just assume, well, yeah, I remember so-and-so said the sinner's prayer at, you know, age two, and I know I'm exaggerating here. But we need to be careful. If we're not seeing the fruit, the desire and the hunger and thirst for righteousness. And maybe they're just so consumed with the world and they're very carnal in their Christianity. That's a possibility, but I don't want to assume anything because eternity is at stake here. I don't want to assume anything. What a wonderful conversion. Paul also says of himself, 1 Timothy 1:13-16. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul understood what he was before Christ. He didn't shy away from it, and he used it as a testimony of the grace of God. This is what I was. I can't deny it, but this is what I became because of the grace of God. You don't need to have a testimony like Paul to share Christ, but you should be able to say how this is what God has done for me. Whether you were saved as a child, you had the privilege to grow up in a Christian home, and you got saved at a young age, you should be able to still testify, this is what God did for me. I was dead in my sin and trespasses, but he gloriously saved me. And this is what he's now doing in my life. He's working out my own salvation. These are the changes that are occurring in my life today. And I give him all the praise for it. So from conversion, now go to verse 6, we have consecration. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, from Acts 22:10, we know that Paul asked the question, what shall I do, Lord? Some more details were given. What shall I do, Lord? I think this shows the surrender of Paul. Okay. You've gloriously saved me now. What shall I do? Here I am. I was on my way to Damascus to persecute Christians. You've gloriously saved me. Obviously, I'm not going to do that now. Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do? Shouldn't that be the cry from our heart? Lord, here I am. I was dead in my sin. I was headed to hell. You gloriously saved me. You bought my life with your precious blood. Lord, here's my life. What shall I do? I'm yours. Not try to fit him into our schedule that's convenient, but Lord, here's my schedule, here's my calendar, here's my life. Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what he desires from us. Total surrender. Total surrender. Lord, this isn't my life. I'm yours. You bought me. And then verse 9, we have communion. And for 3 days, Paul, who was without sight, neither ate nor drink. I can just imagine what was going on during those 3 days. God let him, I believe, for the process of reconstructing everything he was and did. See, I mean, he thought he was serving God, right? As he was persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing it in the service of God. He was wrong. He had to rethink everything. I believe during that 3 days, he was just communing with God, experiencing more of his grace. But he's blinded, isn't he? I mean, what a transformation. So here comes Paul on his high horse, headed to Damascus to persecute more Christians. He encounters Christ. He's gloriously saved. But his sight's not restored yet. He has to be led. This is showing humility. And this is a picture of the transformation that took place in the life of Saul. It was also a teaching lesson for him. And it was also a wonderful picture. Paul encountered Christ. And he responded in faith and trusted in Christ and was gloriously saved. Fortunately, as many of us know, that's not always the case, is it? Many people encounter the gospel and reject it, and that's their choice. One such example, his name's Kenneth Clark. He was an art historian. He was internationally known for his television series, Civilization. He lived in 1903, died in 1983. He died without, as far as we know, without faith in Christ. But it wasn't without opportunity. In fact, in his autobiography, he gives a testimony how he had entered this church, and he called it an overwhelming religious experience. He says, quote, "My whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy far more intense than anything I had known before." But then he says, "The gloom of grace," as he described it, "created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. His family might think he had lost his mind. Or maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion." So he concluded, "I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course." And he rejected it. We could tell story after story after story. Paul was had an encounter with Christ, with the gospel. Thankfully, he did not reject it. He submitted to it, and through faith, he trusted in Christ and was gloriously saved. What about you this morning? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you truly been born again? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? That's a question I like to ask people. That kind of tells me where they are. I'll ask them, if you would die today, how do you know you'd go to heaven? And the way they answer that question tells me a lot. And it's sad, but it's true. But the response I hear more often has something to do with, well, I try to do what's right, and not perfect, but I'm doing my best, and I believe. Very rarely do I hear, because Christ has saved me from my sin. Because I've trusted in what Christ did for me. We should never assume. I don't care if they grew up in a Christian home. They had born-again parents, born-again grandparents, born-again great-great-great-grandparents. We should expect to see the transforming power of the gospel changing their life. They're not going to be perfect in this life, but they're working out their own salvation, meaning you see that progressive sanctification taking place. If we don't, we should never assume. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. I'm so thankful that God's grace and forgiveness is a free gift. It cost Christ, our Savior, his life. He took your sin and he died for you on that cross. And he rose again from the dead. And he says, now, here's the free gift of salvation. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I died for you. I took your punishment. I took the wrath of God in my body on that cross. I rose again from the dead. I'm a living Savior that can offer an eternal life to anyone who trusts in me. That's what he offers. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sin. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, today can be your day of salvation. Maybe you're here this morning, you've trusted in Christ, and you know there's going to be someone that God will sovereignly put you in their presence this Thanksgiving holiday. And you want to pray for that individual that you know that you'll see this Thanksgiving holiday, does not know Christ, and you want to pray for that individual that God will be preparing their heart to receive the gospel. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. As believers in Christ, we have so much to be thankful for. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.